not necessary, but thank you. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to the book of Ephesians. We're going to be looking. Listen, guys, I keep looking at Ephesians, and we're down to a handful of verses here, five verses left after today. And I keep fully intending every Sunday or every Tuesday when I begin my writing process, I keep fully intending on getting through a chunk of verses, and then I start writing, and the Lord just kind of opens my heart to some things. And so we're doing one verse again today. That wasn't necessarily my original design, but I think we have a culture in our church that is much more enthused about the idea of quality over quantity. So we're going to take it slow and have some great discussion. So as you're turning to Ephesians 6:19, the title this morning is Paul's Fascinating Prayer Request. I want to ask you a question that you've maybe never been asked before, and here it is. What types of things generally do you not pray for? In your normal routine as a Christian, what types of things, or maybe even specific things, do you generally not pray for? What categories of things do you not generally pray for? Does anyone have a thought there? Kevin? You generally do not pray for money. Okay, fair enough. Doesn't apply to me, but I get that. Put a pin in that. Jamie?
Pets.
You don't pray for your pets, okay? I pray sometimes that I don't kill my pets, but it's probably more a prayer for me, Brian.
At least for us, like in general, we don't pray for food.
You don't pray for food, okay? Good, Charlie.
Prayers that have already been answered.
Prayers that have already been answered. Great, great one, Anna. Yeah.
Approach doing even little tasks, that things that could bring glory to God or change the way that I show God's grace.
Okay, you're providing a bridge I want to explore. Let me just ask you a real quick follow-up question. Why do you honestly think that you don't generally pray for the minutiae of your day? Okay. Excellent, excellent, excellent answer. Things that, in other words, is it safe for me to say, I don't generally pray about the minutia day because I got that. I've got that under control. I'm good. Okay. Charlie says he doesn't pray for things that prayers have already been answered. I think that's very appropriate to this conversation. Jamie, why do you not pray for your pets?
I don't know. I'm sorry.
I don't mean to be saying that. Why don't you pray for your pets? No. I'm generally
Lily blew out her ACL. I love her, but she's a pet, and I don't know what happens next for them, but she's either going to be here with us or she's not. It's going to work or it won't, but
sure.
It'd be different if that was a human, whether it be a friend or even someone I don't know. That would be something easier to pray for than just saying, well, it's my dog.
Let me gently try to say what I think you're saying. A pet, as wonderful as they are, is a luxury item. It's not this, I don't put it in the same classification as if Sadie blew out her ACL. Or back in 2009 when Ben blew out his ACL and the church lifted me up for 40 days and 40 nights in prayer, right? You guys don't remember that? I remember it. Brian, you said you don't generally pray for
food.
Where
are we getting our food from?
Why don't you do that?
Grocery store. When I think about it, it's something that's just there. We can't expect it.
Okay. All right. You guys are doing a fantastic job of this. There was Kevin. You don't pray about money. Now, this is fascinating to me. Can you tell me why generally you don't find yourself praying for money?
I don't pray for a $1 million amount. I pray for good stewards.
Okay.
Yes.
Sure. This is one. Yeah. You got something for us?
Rhonda says other people's misfortune.
Oh, sure. And that's a really good one. So Rhonda says she doesn't pray for other people's misfortune. So I thought it would be a general conclusion we would reach when I put this question to you, that the things that we don't pray for fall into two categories. Number one, Rhonda's prayer, we don't pray for things that we already know are outside of God's will, right? So praying for somebody else's misfortune is probably flirting with, if not crossing the line of, I'm praying for something outside of God's will. In fact, it says, pray for your enemies, bless, and do not curse them, I tell you. It tells us to pray for their fortune. Secondly, I think what the testimony that was given here in person all falls under this other category of we don't pray for it because it's already taken care of or we already have it, whether that is the food for the Ronks, whether that is Kevin praying for stewardship, but the provision's already being there, or Hannah's testimony of, I'm not praying for the minutiae of the day because I've got it, I've got confidence in it. Okay, on the basis of what we just discussed, I'm hoping I can make an argument for why I think what Paul says in Ephesians 6:19 at the very least should cause us to go, huh, that's really interesting. So to do that, let us look at Ephesians 6:19, where Paul says, and pray in my behalf that speech may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Let us pray. Dear Lord, I am so very excited for what you have prepared for us. I pray, Lord, that you would remove from me any agenda contrary to that which you would have me speak, that I would simply be a conduit, and that you would bless this congregation in the same way I feel so blessed in the preparation of this message. So many insights that I am eager to share with them, but again, let it be your will. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to begin today's message with this observation. I find this particular prayer request from Paul kind of fascinating. Does anyone want to be brave and look at what we see in verse 19 and say, I kind of find this fascinating, he's asking for this particular prayer too, and what about it do you think makes that a noteworthy or fascinating request from Paul himself? Jody?
Well, because he was one of the greatest witnesses for the gospel.
Right, yes, yes. I'll start with what Jody just said there. Paul was an incredibly articulate writer and speaker. Two-thirds of the New Testament was written by the hand and pen of Paul, of course, inspired ultimately by the Holy Spirit. Unlike Peter, Paul was trained from a young age by Gamaliel on how to argue and present the law. He was not one of these characters. We see often again when Peter and Matthew and John are taken before the Sanhedrin or they're taken before the Jewish council and they marvel at them. How is it that these fishermen are able to argue and debate with us? You never see that about Paul. It's come to be expected because this was what Paul was trained to be able to do. Jamie?
Sticks out because during the time of persecution, to be able to just step up, you knew that there was a chance that you were going to die for doing that.
Right.
So to pray that you'd be bold enough to not fear your own death, just walk out and be able to say, this is what the gospel means and how I interpret it.
And does Paul strike you as someone lacking boldness? Yeah, me neither. Me, not at all. Like this is a guy who's like, yeah, kill me. Whatever you got to do. I'm good. I mean, he's writing this book, we'll see in a few verses, in chains for Christ. And that was the history of his life was shipwreck after persecution. I mean, the only thing that kept him from being executed long before he was is the fact that in God's providence, he pulled Paul, who was fascinatingly Jewish and a Pharisee and a Roman citizen, offering him some protections that others did not get. So, I want to get to what Jamie said in just a second, but I want to touch on one other one before I get to Jamie's, and it's this. Don't forget that Paul's father was a Pharisee. So though we don't see a lot of evidence of the influence of Paul's father to Paul in Scripture, I think it's a safe assumption that growing up in the household of a Pharisee, and then Paul later calls himself, writes this in the New Testament, I am a Pharisee like my father before me, more zealous for the law than even my father. The idea that my dad was a holy guy and I have surpassed him, if he was a Jew, I'm a super Jew. I'm incredibly impressed by these things. And then to touch on what Jamie just brought up, Paul was not someone who lacked confidence, yet here he is asking the church to lift him up in prayer and to open up his mouth so that he would have words to say. Not that I am trying to parallel myself with Paul, but generally, do you guys think of Pastor Ben and say to yourself, there's a guy who doesn't ever seem to have the words to say? Probably not. Those of you who are laughing the hardest are those of you who have known me the longest. Like, generally not, no. So, before we move on to the parallel that I think exists for our church, I want to just remind you that this part where Paul says, pray for me that the Spirit would give me the words to say. This is all over Scripture. Let me give you two accounts from the Gospel of Luke and then another that we'll look at. Luke 21, 14 and 15, the ESV says, "Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and a wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." Think about the words of Jesus here. He's telling his disciples, don't prepare. Do not do the legwork. Do not, you know, put it all together so that you know your stuff. Trust me in faith. I will give you the words to say. That's a hard teaching for somebody who spends most of his week preparing his argument to present to you. Luke 12, earlier in the Gospel of Luke, "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit in that very hour will tell you what you ought to say." And then from the Old Testament, Jeremiah 1:9, "Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth." So this is not an unbiblical thought for Paul, even in his great skill and in his boldness, to say, I need you to pray for me so that I'm given the words to say. Paul was good at having the words to say. So what I want to do is I want to transition this for just a brief moment and offer a bit of confession as to how this concept absolutely applies to us. Now, I am not trying to parallel myself with Paul at all, but I want to attempt to share why this concept is so crucial for you to play a role in keeping me from me. Number one, I am a quick thinker. Does anyone disagree with that? Not necessarily a great thinker, often not even a good thinker, but definitely quick-witted. A good friend of mine once described the difference between Mary and I as a crock pot married to a microwave. I can cook things very fast, but if you've got a filet, you don't want to throw it in the microwave. You want to let it cook properly. I don't know why you'd throw a filet in a crock pot. It's a horrible example. But you understand the idea. What's that?
I'm sorry.
Says the woman who does all the cooking in her household. So the idea is one of them cooks more thoroughly, but needs more time. The other one can crank out something really quickly, but it may or may not be the most nutritious thing. I am definitively a microwave. I spend a lot of time giving a quick answer, going away, riding my lawnmower, and then calling that person back and saying, can I amend my answer? I thought of something else I'd like to add. Mary, on the other hand, does not answer right away. She, in her wisdom, says, let me think about that. Let me marinate on that, another cooking analogy, and then I'll come back to you. This will not surprise you, but that causes a lot of tension between she and I. Because I'm like, come on, what do you want to do? And she's like, I want to think about it. I'm like, boo, no thinking, let's go, you know? And it's a good compliment to each other, but a lot of times that causes a difference in opinion on how we should approach something. And I do think that is very complimentary, because she helps me slow down and think a little bit more, because what I want to do is I want to give my answer so that we can move on to the next thing. And she's wise enough to say, this deserves more of your time. On the other hand, I think you correct me if I'm wrong, babe, that I help her from putting things off too long, maybe even procrastination. Maybe. She is just staring me down. I am sleeping on the couch. As a minister to you, my favorite 5 to 10 minutes a week is the time right there in Q&A when I get to feedback with you guys, when I get to hear what your thoughts are. Pastor Ben, could you comment on this? Or do you have an idea on this? Or here's another example for Scripture. I love that. I'm light on my feet. I truly, truly enjoy that. But that gift is both a blessing and a curse. How can that gift of being quick-witted and confident, maybe even bold, how can that get me into trouble as your minister or an ambassador for Christ in Ashland, Ohio? How can that get me into trouble? Oh, don't be so humble. Thank you, Hannah. So willing to throw the first stone.
Saying things rashly that you would later regret.
Saying things rashly that I would later regret. No, never done that. Absolutely. Yeah, having too much confidence in my ability to reply quickly. I think I'm getting better at that as I get older. I'm terrified because Julie has her hand up.
Well, that's what I was just going to say, that you can get overconfident. Like, I got this. I don't need to, you know, it's not worry, but.
Yep. Here's what I wrote, Jamie. I have a tendency to in my confidence in myself, I don't do the legwork. I rely on wit instead of wisdom. I can be tempted to say, because I'm so good at this and I do it so often, I'll figure it out when I get there. I'll cross that bridge. I'm good. I don't think critically, or I'm tempted to not think critically. It's a discipline to force myself to think critically, to anticipate how others might have objections or questions. I think of Richard Owen Roberts, who came to speak at Navigators FCA, maybe 1996, 1997. I'd only been a believer about a year and a half. And this is this old 80-year-old frail gentleman that literally would hold a Bible and preach to a group of 19, 20, and 21-year-olds for two straight hours, and not a person in the room could move. They were so transfixed. And one of my very good friends approached him and said, how do you go about preparing messages like that? And he says, I think I sit in my lazy boy. So I was already interested. Go on. And he says, and I close my eyes. Go on. This sounds amazing. And I force myself to think of my upcoming audience, whether it's college students or a church or a businessman's lunch. And I force myself to think about every possible reaction and objection they may have to the message and the point I'm going to make, and I try to answer those before the questions are asked. And I thought, oh my goodness, that is incredible. There are larger churches. I know John Piper has done this with his three Minneapolis campuses, where there is literally a number that during the course of the sermon, you can text your question about the message to that number. And then he has a team of people who are aggregating all of those questions. And at the conclusion of the message, John Piper says, let me answer some objections. And he goes through the objections that he thinks he's going to have. Meanwhile, his team is listening to his answer, crossing off answers. And then if there are some, and usually there's two or three, that people asked questions or groups of people asked questions that he did not answer yet, they put them up on the overhead, and John sees them for the first time and is light on his feet and does his best to answer questions and is humble enough to say, that second question is a real doozy. I want to address that next week because it's going to require me to do some homework. I don't want to give too short and incomplete of an answer. So I these guys are my heroes. They're the champions of what I do, yet I am blessed and cursed by you in this regard, that you are generally on board with how we teach, and you generally, when Jared or I man the pulpit, your general disposition is, Ben knows what he's talking about. Ben has done his research. We trust the process. He talks all the time about the worst thing that he can do to us is waste our time by not being prepared, so he always comes prepared. Maybe not every message blows me out of the water, but I don't believe that's because he hasn't prepared it. I believe you give me that general benefit of the doubt, so to speak. Therefore, sometimes, and this is not a fault of the congregation, but sometimes I don't get from you the natural objection that I might get from the world or from a different denomination or even from other pastors who are out there. And I need to be kept sharp. It's why I'm always encouraging you to ask a question or take a position, even if it's hypothetical, even if it's not what you necessarily think. You could say, I have a friend, or what would you say, Pastor Ben, to someone who said this in response to your message? What would be the proper way to respond? So now I'm going to turn the spotlight off of myself and into you guys, and I'm going to make an argument that this teaching from Paul, this demonstration from Paul, forces at least two important questions for us at HBC. And here's my first question. Do you think there is evidence of us putting this into place at Heritage? Can you think of a place where verse 19 is echoed within our services? So Paul says in verse 19, let me read it for you again. Pray in my behalf that speech may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, and make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Do you think that your leadership, Jared and I, demonstrate that request that Paul is espousing? Brian, where, when, how? Okay.
You did that when, as you were starting to preach, in your prayer of my word, or your words, not my words, your will, not my will. And I know we've there are those of us who sometimes when we pray before the service, or as the service is started, when you ask us to pray, it'll be open our hearts and minds to hear your words open, let your words be preached, not the words that you, that the pastor wants. Like,
yeah.
That sort of,
yeah.
God, work in the service, work through our pastor, and work through our hearts to hear your words.
Excellent. How many of you remember 15 minutes ago in the opening prayer hearing a combination of this? Now, before I make it look like, see, we're doing great, how many of you, show of hands, hear this every week? Because I pray it every week. I mean, rarely a Sunday goes by where I don't say something along the lines of, Lord, this is not about me. It's not about my preparation. It's about you. Let me be, you've heard this word used, a conduit, right? Andy, what's a conduit? So if I need to get a wire, if I need to get this wire to Andy, right? Good luck. What I'm going to do is get a long PVC pipe and funnel that wire through. That's what a conduit is. I just want to be a conduit so that what God wants to say to us this morning comes through me. It's the greatest, 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 most humbling role I can play for you. Not that this church would be made much of because of whatever your pastor's skill or wit level would be, but that he would be a conduit to what God wants us to hear. So this begs the second and more important question. Do you pray regularly for the opening of the mouth of PB and PJ? Now, I know there is a part of you, and I don't disagree with this part of you, that is like, nope, they open their mouths enough. We do not need to encourage a further demonstration of that particular skill set. But when we are praying in the Spirit, I need, here's the next thing I wrote. Please pray for this regularly, that when myself or Jared or Mark's teaching Sunday school, or Brian and Mary teaching the youth, or Katie and Kathy teaching the kids, whenever that is going on, we need to be praying for each other that the Lord is opening our mouths as a conduit. Jamie, you had a thought.
I don't know that my prayer goes that way, but I find many times that this church is on my thank you list.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you for giving me a good church. Thank you for providing me with pastors who do their research,
mm-hmm.
and know what they're talking about. Thank you for the people who volunteer. Thank
yeah.
you for putting that place here in my town so that I have somewhere to go.
Thank you. And I pray the same thing. I pray the same thing because I get fed when you guys teach. I get fed when Jared teaches and when Mark teaches. I get inspired. I get encouraged. I also think that you guys have a very necessary, important standard of Jared and I that we not waste your time. You better expect that we have come prepared. You better expect that we've done our homework. You better expect that we have the ability to answer your questions, even if they're great questions, to offer some thoughts and say, let me give some more thought to that. I mean, it's okay if you catch us and we're blown away by something we haven't thought of. That's great. That's going to benefit all of us. But our expectation is that you guys come ready to analyze thoroughly what we're saying and test it to see if it lines up with Scripture. Mary.
I see an attitude of like a discipline for readiness.
Mm-hmm.
Like the general heart and the attitude needs to be ready upon whatever circumstances are there. And I do pray this regularly when we pray for, you know, as Silas and I are going into school, you know, my prayer is be with my family, be with my kids, whatever opportunities that you give them, let them be honorable to you. Let them be an example. Let them be a witness so that you can be proud of that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, not that they would have the words or that they would do the right thing, you know, but that they would be the example. And that's kind of what I see Paul asking here is, you know, he knows he's good at his job. You know, he knows he's got the words generally. He's asking, you know, let me have that right attitude so that I am ready and prepared to
yeah.
move in that situation. Because you don't know what God's going to hand you throughout the day.
That actually works really well to dovetail into the second reason I find Paul's this prayer request so fascinating. It's because Paul specifically asks for boldness. To make known, the Greek means to unravel or to basically like imagine like a map that's then unfolded so that you can read the map, so you can understand the information, with boldness to make known the mysteries of the gospel. Again, I find this fascinating because Paul as a character does not strike me as not bold. So why do you think Paul asks for something that he's already gifted in? Kevin?
Before you even brought that up, because all the other passages you spoke about having, requesting like a prayer of your will or whatever, they didn't talk about the mystery of the gospel, I don't think. So here, I think it's really a prayer about relating to people, and that's how I would say today, how it relates to us today, is that praying how we can relate to people, because he's taking a job of this Pharisee role, and now he's using that background to explain the mystery, something that was supposed to happen, and it happened, but it was not like people thought it might happen. So he's relating to people this mystery, because he can go back to why he would pray that at that time.
Yeah.
What's the issue?
That's really good. The things that happened, as you put it, Kevin, but they didn't happen for the Jewish people as the Jewish people thought they were going to happen. You know, one example of that would be they were fully expecting the Messiah, whomever he was, to be a political Messiah, much like Moses. Much like Moses, who pulled the Jewish people out from under the authority of the Egyptian commanders, the scribes, Pharisees, were much expecting whoever the Messiah was 2,000 years ago to pull them out from under Rome and what they saw as a captivity to Rome, paralleling the captivity to Egypt. What Jesus did was so much greater than that, so much greater than that. But again, as Kevin says, not as they had planned. So let me press in and ask this question. Is there a wrong type of boldness? Is there a wrong type of boldness? Westboro Baptist Church, Mark Driscoll. Is there a wrong type of boldness? Any of you familiar with the websites and Christian news website called the Wittenberg Door? Anybody familiar with this? It's a conservative. I once paused heavily I'm going to alter this a little bit, at the headline of this article, and this was about 15 years ago, Mark Driscoll kicks his own butt. And I thought, oh, I'm going to click on that. Mark Driscoll, true story, speaking at a conference in front of a bunch of men, called a pastor up on stage and demanded that the pastor punch him in the face. Pastor said, I'm not going to punch you in the face. Punch me in the face. Pastor refused. Mark Driscoll had the pastor sit down, and then he punched himself in the face several times and reprimanded the crowd, saying, this is how pacifist we've become, as we can't even hit each other. And his point was something about manhood or manliness. And I remembered that story long before I listened to the podcast last year, The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. And as I listened to that expose on Mark Driscoll, certainly somebody who got caught up in his own power, his own ego, his own persona, it became abundantly clear that this was part and parcel with how he was as a character. And the people that he tended to attract were largely young men who had no strong father figure. And so he took the place of that by making these demonstrations of what I would consider to be obnoxiousness. So I bring up, you guys, when I say Westboro Baptist Church, you guys know what I'm referring to. It's this tiny little church of 30 people in Florida that gets on the news every time there's something controversial because they do book burnings. Okay? People think there's some like huge influence. That's what Christians believe. Like, no, that's what 30 people in Florida believe, led by a completely unbiblical, totally obnoxious lead pastor. But yet, because it fits the agenda of what many of the news outlets, the portrait they want to paint of what Christians think and believe and how they operate, they get much more news time. And could you imagine if our church was on national news for anything? And then the natural question would be like, why? Who are we? Well, it's kind of more what we aren't. We're not salacious enough. We're not obnoxious enough. What are the dangers of this type of boldness? What are the dangers of the wrong type of boldness? Somebody give me some examples of what that might be. What are the dangers of the wrong type of boldness, particularly in today's society? Any thoughts on that? Jenny?
Some of my colleagues many years ago found out that I went to a Baptist church.
Westboro was what came to mind.
Of course, of course.
They were like, you go to a Baptist church?
Yes. Yes, I can't tell you how it has happened. I've been here 22 years as the lead pastor. At least five times, people who have visited the church have asked me, unironically, do you guys handle snakes? And I'm like, does Dan Phillip count? You know, like. To which they say, yes. And I'm like, then we handle snakes. No, sorry, Dan. Go Bengals. So in any event, like, they're asking that out of their own ignorance because their only exposure, the only thing they know about Baptist churches are those of the hill folk that handle snakes. And there's not untruth to that. There are some very extreme, very rare, independent, fundamental Baptist churches that practice that type of ridiculousness because of a total misreading of the end of the Gospel of Mark. But then we all get lumped in with them. Jody.
Not only can you be a poor witness for Christ this way, you can actually drive people away.
100%.
And I think one of the most difficult parts of that podcast to listen to were the people that were so hurt by his work in poor leadership that they're, I mean, basically...
out of church.
Yeah.
Yeah, and questioning their faith.
Yes.
And wondering if they were ever saved. So all the good that washed over with the Mark Driscoll's church in a matter of 6 years, going from a handful of 100 people to the largest church in the United States, the devastation that is left in the wake. Therefore, it is essential that we pray for and use the right type of boldness, always keeping in mind that boldness does not equal obnoxiousness. Boldness is not obnoxiousness. Hannah.
I would suggest that maybe we could even replace boldness with courage here.
Courage, yeah. I wouldn't disagree with that.
Yeah, because I feel like the connotations of the word courage are not necessarily the same as that boldness.
Fair.
And we don't think of courage as being something that harms other people.
Let me provide another perspective to this. We look at this and we say, well, the reason this is such a strange prayer request is because Paul doesn't need boldness, yet he's asking for it, so I might suggest he thinks he does. Don't make Paul a superhero. Paul was a guy who knew he was going into hostile territory repeatedly, knew that his life was going to be on the line repeatedly. And I think that at least a percentage of what he's asking the people at Ephesus to do is to keep him in prayer so that he not shrink from the moment that he have, as Hannah suggests, the right amount of courage to clearly articulate the truths of Scripture, no matter who his audience is. Because probably 50 to 60% of the time that Paul was preaching, there was at least a contingent in the audience who heard what he said and said the same thing that they said 30 years earlier about Jesus. This man must die for these words. This man is a heretic. Most often from his own people, the Jews, right? All right, so I want to answer one other question. I want to address one other question. When Paul says, give me boldness to unravel the mysteries of the gospel, let's talk about that for a minute. What are these mysteries of the gospel that Paul is praying to unravel? In the interest of time, because we are way over this morning, let me give you four of my thoughts and then see if you have any that you'd like to add to that. The mysteries of the gospel include, but are not limited to, questions like these. Does God actually exist? And if so, why does he care about me? Secondly, what is the actual essential nature? Why is it so important that Jesus died, was buried, and was resurrected? Why does evil even exist, let alone why does evil thrive? Why would God possibly choose me? Anything else? There are 1,000 logs we could add to this fire, but as you read through that list, what jumps into your mind? Dan.
Here's the early teaching of Christ, which is the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And to understand all of them, you have to study the word. So that is the mysteries of the gospel to me.
Have anyone ever shared the gospel with someone and at the conclusion they had no questions? They're like, yep, sounds good. I'm in agreement. Sign me up. No, generally that is a process of, because it fundamentally shapes every lens by which you have interpreted reality. Every lens. So if you, I mean, I suppose it could happen. Maybe it's because it's a wonderfully thorough presentation of the gospel. But most of the time, whether you vocalize those questions or keep them internal, you've got some questions. You've got some real, like, okay, well, what does this mean for X, Y, and Z? And what does it mean for this or for that? These things naturally come up. Any others that you might want to add to this? Kevin?
I always think of it being the church age itself, and that, I think,
100%. Yeah, I would add to this list, I think Kevin's absolutely right, I think Dan's absolutely right. What is the relationship between the church and Christ and the church age, and how long does it last, and how is it populated, and what does it mean when that part is complete? All of that is fair game. Now, here's what I'll say. Here's what I'll say about these questions. All of these questions above, I think three things are true. Number one, they are all hard questions. They are not questions that we should take lightly. They're not questions that we should answer quickly. Number two, they're all necessary questions. All of these questions are valid. None of them are silly. None of them are so out in left field that they're not applying. And I would also say they're all answered in Scripture. They're all absolutely answerable with the use of Scripture. So this brings us to the close and what I am labeling the $25,000 question. What characteristic is at the absolute root of Paul's prayer request? Let me read it for you one more time. Pray in my behalf that speech be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. What is at the root of this? I saw several hands. Charlie? Boldness, perhaps, Jody? Yeah, Dan?
He's praying that God's will be done through him.
Right.
To spread the word.
Okay.
Because where he's at right now, he's in prison.
Yes. Yes.
So who his audience is, he's got a captive audience.
Yes.
Okay. And some have heard and some have not.
Yeah.
So he's a tool. He's a conduit.
He's a conduit, sure, sure. Dan B?
I think when I look at 2 Corinthians 12, he says, but I won't do it. In other words, he's not going to boast in himself. And then he says, because I don't want anyone to give me credit beyond what they can see in my life or hear in my message.
Perfect. Perfect. Jody said humility. I want to try to overemphasize that. I want to say I think my answer to this question is utter humility. Utter humility to put himself aside, to put his credentials, his training, his experience, his wisdom, his gifts that he's already been given. He puts all that aside. He says, I need you to pray for me that I would have boldness, that I would be tenacious in defending the gospel. Sam? A 100%. All of those answers are completely correct. It's basically the idea of this request is, Lord, it's very similar to what Jesus says in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but yours. I step aside. I become your tool. I become your conduit. That's the boldness that he is seeking, that I would be bold enough to not rely on myself. To go all the way back to the beginning of the message this morning, the minutia of Hannah's daily day, to not have this attitude rooted in self-assurance that says, I got that, I can take care of that. And listen, I am totally guilty of that. I'm guilty of that sometimes when I sit down and write a sermon. I look at the few verses and I say, oh, I know where I'm going to go with this. I know what I'm going to do with that. Well, okay. Do you know where God wants you to go with that? Are you sure you have exhausted that text to write down? And that's why a lot of really good sermon writing is writing and then crossing out, and writing and then crossing out. You're whittling down to that place of perfection. Well, place of a good sermon. Perfection is probably not the best word there, as I'm preaching a sermon that we are 15 minutes late on. Real quickly, I'm going to forego the closing invitation at the end because we are so far over and we have a business meeting, but I do want to keep the floor open. Is there any question before we wrap up this morning? Anyone have any thoughts or any things that they want to add to this, any observations that they've made or would like to make. Well, thank you. Brian, go ahead.
Your question on Paul of why is he asking them to pray this, it's like if you think about, I'm thinking about myself. I have confidence in things that doesn't, in my abilities, in what I'm good at. That doesn't mean I'm always good at it, though. At the same time, I have my doubts.
Yeah.
You can't tell me Paul doesn't have these same doubts and fears of, I'm not, I have studied all this, I know all this, but that doesn't mean I know exactly what to say. That doesn't mean I know exactly what the best way to answer questions or to talk to people.
Yeah.
I still need God's influence. He's the one who has that perfect idea of what to say, what to do.
Yeah.
If I don't have that, I will screw it up.
It begs the question, what do you have faith in? What do you trust in? Do you trust in yourself? Do you trust in your abilities? Good luck with that. Good luck with that. Or do you trust in one who is willing to use your gifts and skills that he gave you for a much greater purpose than anything you could do for yourself? That's really at the heart of it. All right, guys, listen. Great discussion, great questions. We went way over. I think it's Mark's fault, but we'll just agree that that he's got something to do with it. And I'm going to close us in prayer, and then we're going to begin. Joey, can you guys hold off on the counting? All right. So we're just going to begin. If anyone needs to leave, totally fine. I get it. We'll wait about 4 or 5 minutes, and then we'll begin the business meeting because we're so far over. Again, Mark's fault. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you both for Mark's amazing teaching in Sunday school and how well it just paralleled what we're looking at here in this verse from Paul in Ephesians 6:19. I pray, Lord, that we would really deeply consider the model that Paul sets forth, asking people to pray for things that are already strengths of his in his utter humility, because he is saying, not my will, but yours. Let it be so with us. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you so much, guys. I greatly, greatly appreciate you coming out and being part of services. God bless you as you go. Please go slowly. Be safe on the roads. We'll start the business meeting in about 5 minutes. Thanks, guys.